Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Of an expert at the jumping off of a vehicle. Okay, now it's not hard, but I'm not a mechanic, but I've done it enough that I'm pretty good at it. This week, so a couple weeks ago, Lauren and I were out of town. My car sat idle for over a week, and the battery died. Now, also, the key was broken, so I had the key fob, but the part that actually unlocks the door was inside the vehicle, and the vehicle was locked. So, no way to get in, no way to pop the hood, no way to jump it off. We solved that problem. It's a different problem, okay? We solved that problem. We get into the car, and I'm doing everything I know how to do as an expert and jumping the vehicle off, okay? It didn't work. Now, I've also got experience with starter issues and alternator issues, and I, from my experience, this was not the problem. It was the battery. Now, I do know how to take the battery out, take it and get it tested. I know how to buy a number. Okay, I've done that too. And I'm looking at the date on the battery, and I'm like, this battery is not old enough to be dead. It's not the battery. It's not the starter. It's not, what is going on? And I'm doing everything. I mean, I'm letting the cars run for a while. I'm making sure that the negative is grounded. I switch the cords back and forth multiple times between the different ends. Okay. I get in Lauren's car. I rev it up for a little bit. I let it set and charge. I'm doing everything that I know how to do. Every trick that I've learned along the way in getting a car to jump off, I'm doing all of those things and nothing is working. I've tried multiple times. At one point, I even give up. I walk inside. I just let it sit out there and charge and run for like 10, 15 minutes. I come back out, no luck. I'm like, okay, we're just going to try one time. Everything I know how to do, one more time. I've switched the cords around. I rev the car. I do everything I know how to do. I get in my car. I turn the key. It doesn't start. I throw my hands up in frustration. I'm like, Lord, please let this car start. And it cranks up. I had done everything in my own power, but the moment that I was humble enough to ask God to intervene, it started. There are so many times in our life where we do things in our own strength because we're an expert at it, where we let ourselves be the center of it, where if we would take a step back and act in humility, God would move in miraculous ways. I know this is just a simple story of a car starting, but I'm telling you, the moment it cranked up, I was humbled. I got chills. I immediately went inside and told Lauren the story because it was like, this is an amazing, simple moment where God came through, humbling me and showing his might and power. Our message today is on humility, which is not a fun topic to talk about, right? We all know the old adage, pride comes before the It's one that we use all the time. We use it as an explanation when we're telling the story of some tyrant or mean boss or somebody who falls because of an arrogant decision. The explanation is pride comes before the fall. Or maybe we use it as a prediction when a president sends out a pompous tweet or our coworker is like talking about all the big things, the new boat they have, and they're being all arrogant. Pride comes before the fall. We're predicting what's going to come in the future. Or maybe we use it as a rule of thumb when a CEO gets outed at a Coldplay concert. Anybody been on social media in the last month? Okay, just me. Okay, I'm glad you guys aren't on social media as much as I am, all right? Rarely do we, though, take this idea of pride coming before the fall and apply it to our own lives. Rarely do we say, maybe I should take time to pray over this vehicle problem instead of me just fixing it in my own strength and expertise. C.S. Lewis has written that pride is the greatest sin because it leads to all other sin. Another author wrote that pride is the essential vice, the utmost evil. Compared to pride, all other sins such as anger, sexual immorality, greed, drunkenness, and more are all but flea bites in comparison. And this checks out. I mean, it's because of pride that the devil is the devil. And if pride is the ultimate vice, then the opposite must also be true, that humility is the ultimate virtue. To loosely quote, so humility is the key to happiness, because humility is the key to holiness. And now to loosely quote a fictional character, the people aren't happy because they aren't holy. We all have this longing to live a robust life, a life that God has called us to, a life that is full of meaning and purpose and abundance. But the only way to live that life is to live holy. And the only way we live holy is to live with humility. Andrew Murray writes a book that on humility that I would recommend all of you read. Now, it is an old book, okay? And so it's short. You can read it in one sitting. I'd recommend breaking it down into chapters, maybe read it over a couple of weeks because it's dense, okay? But it's an incredible book on humility. And in this book, he says that humility is the bloom and the beauty of holiness. Right, we've all heard the quote that's oftentimes attributed to C.S. Lewis, but it wasn't C.S. Lewis. Okay, that's a fun fact next time you hear it. Right, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Right, and this is a great quote, but I think it kind of lacks, it's something that even people who don't follow Jesus can adhere by. But when I think Murray takes it and he applies scripture to it, and it makes it deeper, he defines humility like this. He says, humility, simply stated, is the disappearance of self and the vision and understanding that God is all. So as we dive into scripture, as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time in pursuit of God and realize that he is above all and in all, and as he becomes everything and that becomes our vision, we disappear. He becomes the center. He becomes the lens in which we face everything, and self dies. One way that I've said it to myself as a reminder after reading this book is, I become small, God becomes all. I become small and God becomes all. Because when he is all, we can be nothing. And it's when we walk in this true humility that God is our all and our life aligns with Jesus. We walk by the Spirit. We live as the Father calls us, and therefore we thrive, no matter what our circumstances are. True humility comes only when we trust God completely, even if the hardships of our life make it seem as though he is silent. Today, as we dive into Esther, the part that we look at, we're going to see the comparison of two people in the story. A lot of it is recap, so you can stay with me, okay? But we're going to be looking at Haman and Mordecai. Two examples of a life lived in pride and his own strength, and a life lived in humility, waiting on God to move. Let's pray. Lord, as we dive into your word this morning, I pray that you would come alive in us, that you would make yourself our all in all, that we would be so enthralled with the vision of you as everything that we would disappear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you were here last week, we talked about Esther's transformation, right? Her transformation that came in trusting what Mordecai said in chapter 4, that God would deliver his people no matter what, and that even though God has been silent, his name has not been mentioned a single time, that we see him orchestrating, we see him moving in every little detail of this book, And so she learned that to trust in him and take big risk. So as she takes those big risks, we see God moving and setting his people free, which includes the downfall of Haman. Pride comes before the fall. Haman's story is a story of pride. He wanted glory, so he did everything he could to manipulate his way to the top, to do everything in his own strength and his own skill set to get where he wanted to be. And even once he got to this position of power, he noticed that people around him still didn't give him the respect and glory that he wanted. So again, he leaned on his, he's a good talker, okay? He's great at manipulating. So he leans on that strength, going to the king and getting the king to write an edict that even though people should already be bowing to him, forces people to bow to him. And as he's walking throughout the kingdom, he's walking throughout the palace, he realizes that there are certain people who still don't obey this edict, mainly Mordecai. That even though they are supposed to bow to him, these Jews, especially the ones like Mordecai, and then if you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, they didn't bow, that there are certain ones of them that refuse to bow. They only worship their God. And this infuriates him. So he's going to kill Mordecai. And even more than that, he's going to kill all of Mordecai's people. So he gets, again, he goes to the king. He manipulates the story. He twists it to puff the king up. And then he uses what the king has given him, which is authority, a position of honor. And now he gets the king's signet ring, which means he has the ability to write a law in the name of the king and seal it and make it fact. He is basically has all the power that the king has. So he uses this ability, he uses this thing that he has gained to now to decree the wiping out, the annihilation of all men, women, and children of the Jewish descent. He doesn't care whether they're innocent. He doesn't care whether they were ones that bowed to him or not. All he cares is that he wants to destroy all of them. It says that he sends out the edict to all the different provinces, he writes it in multiple different languages on multiple different scrolls, and it's this big rule that is forced out and that they are all going to be wiped out no matter what. Haman uses this new position not only to wipe them out, but to pad his pockets. And on top of all of that, he builds this 75-foot-high gallows where he is going to hang Mordecai. He has forced his way to the top. He has fought, he has lied, he has twisted the truth, he has cut corners, he's done everything in his own power to make himself top dog. He has done it. He's achieved his goal. He's achieved the ultimate status, and he did it all in his own strength. And this leaves us to compare him to Mordecai. And while Haman is a story of pride, Mordecai is a story of humility. The edict goes out, and it seems like the only one that notices it is Mordecai. The Esther and the king have no idea that this has happened. And so Mordecai does something embarrassing, right? He puts his pride aside, humbly puts on sackcloth and ashes. He goes to the palace gate and sits in the middle of everybody for his grieving and mourning process. This is not cool. The people look at him and they judge him. He is making a scene. This is embarrassing, but he humbles himself and willing to look like a fool in order to find healing and saving for his people. Then it works. He gets an ear with Esther. He tells her what she should do. And immediately she is transformed by the truth that he tells her. And she begins to boss him around. Okay, Mordecai, go fast and go get all these other people to fast. I'm the one giving commands now. And Mordecai doesn't puff himself up and say, no, I'm your guardian. You listen to me. He doesn't say, oh, you're a woman. No, he bows to her leadership, listens to her instruction, and humbly obeys. At one point, he saves the king. He catches a plan to assassinate the king, right? And the king is thankful, but gives Mordecai no reward. And humbly, Mordecai goes about his business. He doesn't demand any kind of recognition. He doesn't demand any kind of reward. He saved the king because it was the right thing to do. And this proves, end up saving his life, as we talked about in week one. He humbly remains silent and doesn't demand recognition. Then Esther, we see, plans her banquet. She takes her risk that we talked about next week. And this opens the door for the deliverance of God's people. So remember, when she talks to the king gets up in anger. He storms out trying to think about what he's going to do, that somebody would be so evil to his queen. And when he comes back in, he sees that Haman has fallen on the couch of Esther. Now, we're told that he was falling down to beg for his life, but the king thinks he's trying to take advantage of Esther, and therefore has Haman hung on the gallows that were built for Mordecai. And this takes us to chapter 8. That's a recap, okay? But that was 7 verses. I know it was long, but it was pretty quick for 7 verses, okay? So if you have chapter 8, I'm going to read the first 8 verses or so. In the same day, King Ahasuerus, I just wanted you to know that I could say that, okay? I'm still calling him Xerxes, okay? King Xerxes awarded Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Mordecai entered the presence because Esther had revealed her relationship to Mordecai. The king removed his signet ring that he had recovered from Haman and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther put him in charge of Haman's estate. Then Esther addressed the king again. She fell at his feet and wept and begged him to revoke the evil that Haman the Agagite and his plot that he had devised against the Jews. The king extended his gold scepter toward Esther, so she got up and stood before the king. She said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor with him, if the matter seems right to the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let a royal edict be written. Let it revoke the documents, the scheming of Haman, son of Hammedatha, and the Agagite, wrote to destroy the Jews who are in the king's provinces." If you pay attention, you'll notice a switch has happened. Haman, who did everything in his own power to achieve status, glory, honor, and power, did I say power twice? I don't know, has now switched places with Mordecai. Mordecai is in charge of Haman's estate. All the padding of his pockets, all the scheming he did to gain all the riches he could, now belongs to Mordecai, who simply remained humble. The signet ring that gave him the authority to write an edict has now been removed from him and given to Mordecai. And if you keep reading the text, the king says, "Well, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? I've already hung Haman." You see, the only thing that Haman got was the gallows that were meant for Mordecai. And now Mordecai has been positioned in a place because of his humility where he can write a new edict. He can't overturn the old one, but what he does is he writes a new one that allows the Jews to defend themselves in a complete mirror. The Jews are now allowed to defend themselves even if it means killing men, women, and children. If they are attacked, the Jews can stand up and attack back. And this edict is written on scrolls in every language, and it's sent out to all 127 provinces. All the language around what Haman does is perfectly flipped and mirrored for everything that Mordecai writes. God was able to position Mordecai where he needed him because Mordecai remained humble. God needed somebody in power, and so he orchestrated it so that somebody who was humbly listening and waiting on him would be in power. Now, this isn't in the text, okay? But the Jews were in exile. They needed to be set free. Haman had achieved this status of power. What if he would have been willing to listen to God in that moment of power? What if he would have remained humble? Maybe this would have turned out completely different. God needed someone in power, and he chose to orchestrate it to someone who was humble and who would listen and be obedient would be in that position. The way we live out a life that is exalted, the way we live out a life that is robust, is by remaining humble and trusting God to put us in the place where he needs us. Humility is making God all in all. We saw in chapter 4 that Mordecai trusted God to deliver his people. And that trust led him not to seek his own glory, not to seek his own strength, but to listen and obey and remain humble and allow God to be the one that moves and works. if we remain humble, God will move us and place us where he needs. It doesn't mean that we're passive. It doesn't mean that we don't act. Mordecai had to listen and go to the gate. He had to be willing to step up. He had to be willing to write the edict. There is action, but we must be willing to wait on God to give the instruction. And when he gives it, we humbly trust that he will provide a way and obey. This is a story of two fates, a story of two lives, one that has self at the center and one that has God at the center. This is the challenge for this book, part of Esther, a challenge that we would seek out living in humility. Jesus tells a story in Luke 18. And in this story, he has a Pharisee and a tax collector. They both go into the temple, which is the holiest of holy places, right? They go into the temple to pray. And Jesus says that the Pharisee prays like this: God, thank you that I am not like other people. Thank you that I'm not greedy, I'm not unrighteous, I'm not an adulterer, or even I'm not like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. Compared to the tax collector who prays like this. It says, standing far off, he would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. One is prideful, one is humble. Jesus then gives the message behind this story. He says that the tax collector went home justified, but the Pharisee did not. Why? Luke 18, 14. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who exalts himself, Haman, will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself, Mordecai, will be exalted. Do you see it? The way to the exalted life, the way to the life of abundance that is promised by Jesus in John 10:10, the way that we live out that life we long for, a life of purpose, a life of contentment, a life of peace, of joy, the way we live this out comes only through humility, because it's not something we can achieve. We cannot exalt ourselves. It is only something that the power of God does in us. This doesn't mean you're going to become the CEO. It doesn't mean you're going to be in the position of power. What it means is you're going to be in the position where God wants you to be, where he has designed you and created you to be. It may mean suffering. It doesn't mean that you're going to get everything you wanted, but it will be the best possible life because that is how God has orchestrated it. And that's right where we are thrive. That's right where we thrive, where God wants us to be. Humility is the disappearance of self and the understanding that God is all. I am small. God is all. It's when we no longer look to serve ourselves, but to serve Christ. The Bible talks about it over and over again, to be a slave to Christ or to be a slave to sin. You're either one or the other. You can't serve two masters. Romans 6:16, we talked about it when we talked about cities several weeks ago. It says, don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to that one you obey, either slaves of sin leading to death or slaves of obedience leading to righteousness. When you are a slave to something or someone, they are all you care about. You want to know what they want. You want to give them what they want. You want to serve them. You want to be, think about them. They are your focus. And for so many of us, they, them, that person is ourselves. We are a slave to our own flesh. And this leads to sin. Pride. Pride is the sin that leads to all other sins. It is hard to be a slave to sin when you are a slave to Christ. All of these struggles that seem to be so prevalent in our culture, lust, being quick to anger, gossip, laziness, gluttony, entertainment, comfort, all of these have one thing in common. Self is the center. How can I serve me? How can I achieve my goals? How can I get this car to start in my own strength? That's pride. Being a slave to obedience is humility. It's making ourselves small and God all. Think about it. Lust is looking at an attractive person and saying, how can their body bring me pleasure? It's turning them into an object to serve self. It's really hard to do that if when you look at other people, you pray, Holy Spirit, what do they need? How can I die to self to serve them? It's really hard to sin in your anger. Remember, being angry is not a sin, but it is a fast track to sin. It's really hard to sin in your anger if when you look at the person that you're frustrated with, you look at the person that's made you angry, the person that's done something that's bothered you, and you say, not my wills, but yours. Lord, how can I serve them? I know they've made me mad, but let me have this argument. Let me have this discussion with you in mind. This doesn't mean that you give them whatever they want and you become a doormat, all right? But it also doesn't mean that you become a brick wall and refuse to budge. It's looking at them and say, is there something in their life that needs to be addressed? Is there something in my life that needs to be addressed? Is there a compromise that we can make in order to move forward? Humility is a key to solving conflict. So many things that where we blow up, lose our temper, and anger divides, sin divides, could be addressed if we would just approach the subject with humility, asking first, before we ever open our mouth, Holy Spirit, what do they need? What do you need me to say or not say? Not my will, but yours. It's hard to sit on the couch and waste 3 hours in front of a screen if you're asking the Holy Spirit, what does my family need right now? It's hard to be a workaholic when you see your job not as a means to a status, but rather a means to serve, where you can surrender it to Christ and lead to trusting him, and it will lead you to work harder at your job, but also find time and make time for rest and family. It's hard to give into a lifestyle of overeating when you're constantly asking the Holy Spirit to use your body to serve the world around you. We all have different struggles. We all have battles that we find ourselves in. But wherever you find yourself in a constant loss in that battle, where it seems like sin just continues to beat you down, it doesn't matter how hard you try, it doesn't matter what boundaries you put in place, it doesn't matter what steps you take, it seems like that sin always gets its way. I have a hunch that pride is at the center. There's something inside where you are serving self and you're unwilling to let that go. There needs to be a surrendering to Christ and seeking the Holy Spirit to turn that pride to humility. And this only comes when we look at the Holy One, that is Jesus Christ, who is the most humble that has ever lived. Yes, he was holy and he was perfect and he did that by the power of the Spirit, but he did that by remaining humble. I'm just going to read a handful of scriptures, all from the book of John. All right, just the book of John. The Son can do nothing of himself. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will. I do not receive glory from men, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My teaching is not mine. I have not come of myself. I do nothing of my own initiative, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. I do not seek my glory. The words that I say do not speak my own initiative. The words which you hear are not mine. Over and over and over again, Jesus' actions are humility. His whole life is a life that has sought the Father's will above his own. Whether everything he does, all the actions he does, is because he has humbled himself. His teaching, his traveling, his conversations, his decision-making, the miracles he performed, even his death, it all communicates the same message. I am nothing. The Father is all. Most of us have heard Philippians 2, 7, 8. You probably had to memorize it at some point in your life if you grew up in the church. It says that instead, he, meaning Jesus, emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus, who is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He humbled himself, putting on flesh so that he had to face all of the temptations, all of the heartache, all of the complications and hardships that come with being human. He faced it with a human will. Yet he remained sinless because by the power of the Spirit, he remained humble. And what was the result? Verse 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. Not only do we see it in Esther, not only do we see it in the tax collector and the Pharisee, we see it in Jesus. The way to the exalted life is not to exalt ourselves, but to humble ourselves, and God in turn exalts us. The way we live this robust life is by seeing Jesus and letting Jesus live through us. When the Holy One, the most humble of them all, shines and lives through us, his indwelling through his Spirit, that's how we act in humility. That's how we don't just have humble moments, but we become humble people because God is living through us. It starts with surrender. It starts with humility. It starts with laying low at the feet of Jesus and allowing him to transform us. I took the girls to the park last week, and it was right after a downpour, right? You know, it's like in the summer, it rains really hard for like 5 minutes and there's water everywhere. So it was right after that. Big mistake because it was very humid and I was sweating a lot, but they wanted to go to the park, so we went to the park, okay? And as we get out there, there's this area where there's a track and there's a big field, and that field is kind of like a high point and water can congregate there, so they put in two drains. And so when we get there, you can actually look and see how all of the land is sloping down to these drains. So kind of in the corners up here, it's dry, and you can almost see about halfway through the field where the water is kind of running down. And then you get to where the drains are, and there's about 2 inches of water that's just sitting there. Okay, the drains obviously needed to be declogged. Okay, but it's interesting because if you've ever seen this, you know that water always finds the lowest spot and fills it. It's like that with God. When we lower ourselves, there's this flow of the Spirit that always seems to find the humble, the most humble, the lowliest of lows, those that are willing to let God fill them. So when we lower ourselves to the feet of Jesus, the power and presence of God comes down to the lowest point and fills us up, where we are able to live lives transformed by the power of Christ in us. This is the call when we look at Mordecai and Haman. It's the call when we look at the teachings of Jesus. And it's the call when we look at the life of Jesus. That we would stop trying to achieve and do things in our own strength, but that we would simply surrender ourselves to the feet of Jesus and let him fill us and transform us. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourselves. May you become small before the mighty hand of God, who is the great orchestrator, who has a sovereign plan, that he may be all, that he may exalt us at the proper time. Let's pray.